I'm going to be reading this morning from the second letter of Peter, chapter 2, verse 1, and then from the second part of verse 10 through verse 22. Peter wrote this: "False prophets also arose among the people, just as there will also be false teachers among you who will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing swift destruction upon themselves, and especially those who indulge the flesh in its corrupt desires and despise authority, daring, self-willed. They do not tremble when they revile angelic majesties, whereas angels, who are greater in might and power, do not bring a reviling judgment against them before the Lord. But these, like unreasoning animals, born as creatures of instinct to be captured and killed, reviling where they have no knowledge, will, in the destruction of those creatures, also be destroyed, suffering wrong as the wages of doing wrong. They count it a pleasure to revel in the daytime. They are stains and blemishes, reveling in their deceptions as they carouse with you, having eyes full of adultery that never cease from sin, enticing unstable souls, having a heart trained in greed, accursed children, forsaking the right way, they have gone astray, having followed the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness. But he received a rebuke for his own transgression. For a mute donkey, speaking with the voice of a man, restrained the madness of the prophet. These are springs without water and mists driven by a storm, for whom the black darkness has been reserved. For speaking out arrogant words of vanity, they entice by fleshly desires, by sensuality, those who barely escape from the ones who live in error, promising them freedom while they themselves are slaves of corruption. For by what a man is overcome, by this he is enslaved. For if, after they have escaped the defilements of the world by the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and are overcome, the last state has become worse for them than the first. For it would be better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than, having known it, to turn away from the holy commandment handed on to them. It has happened to them, according to the true proverb, a dog returns to its own vomit, and a sow, after washing, returns to wallowing in the mire." Let's pray together. Lord, alert us to such people. Protect us from such people. God, please hold us back from ever becoming such people. Lord, I'm imagining that today's message is going to be very important and a cautionary message. But even in a cautionary message, Lord, we can worship you, our God. The cautions against error point us to the truth, to be embraced and known and loved and lived. They point us to Christ, who is himself the truth. So God, I thank you that we have this hour to be here. I thank you for the diligence of our pastor, who has prayed and prepared and labored in study. And I believe he's about to say to us that which you have told him to say. May we as hearers, Lord, remember that though this is the pastor's sermon, far more than that, it is a word to us from the sovereign Lord. And we need to hear it as such, receive it as such, retain it as such, embrace it as such, and live correspondingly so that we might honor and glorify the Lord who sent the message. And Lord, in this time of year, as we are thinking about the birth of our Savior, and some of us have been reading the first book of the Bible about the sins, the follies, the foolishness, the failings of our spiritual ancestor Abraham, I'm just reminded once again, Lord, I just want to thank you. Those whom you elect and savingly call to yourself, those whom you regenerate and give life in Christ, you will never cast us out. You'll never throw us back. You'll never give up on us, God. Those whom you save, you keep for all eternity. And we will be with you. God, I thank you for your patience with us in the meantime. I thank you for your cleansing of our sins. I thank you for your continued work at conforming us ever more to the character of Christ. And I thank you for the living hope that he is. He, the hope of heaven. He who makes heaven what heaven is. It's in his name, God, that we thank you for these things, bless you for them, and ask you now in this hour to bless us because we are a desperate and needy people. For Christ's sake, amen.
Today is a continuation of our study of 2 Peter chapter 2 from last week. This is part 2 of a message we entitle A Profile of a Destructive Minister. Last week we listened to the words of our crucified, risen, reigning Lord Jesus Christ speak to us through his apostle Peter, words that are intended to protect us. I think Dennis captured this in his prayer. This is a hard passage, and it wasn't pleasant to our ears, I'm sure. But what we believers can see and worship Christ for is these are words of caution. So what does that say about Jesus? And what does that say about his heart toward us? And what does that say about his kind intentions towards us? That we would not be drawn away by false teachers who would draw us away from following our good shepherd, God's Son, Jesus Christ. We heard Christ through Peter warn us, beginning with the first verse of 2 Peter 2, but false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will also be false teachers among you who will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing swift destruction upon themselves. And as we said last week, it's not a question of if false teachers and false teachings will infiltrate our church. It's just a question of when, according to the word of the Lord. Jesus himself, when he was here, speaking of what will happen as the end draws near, false teachers will arise among us to lead many astray, not just a few, but many astray. And so we must be vigilant, we must be alert, not just for our own souls, but for one another. We need to care about how one another is being affected by all the teachings coming to our church and to our brothers and sisters throughout the world in the name of the Lord. As we said last week, you know, in Peter's day, false teachers either had to show up in the churches personally, which they did, or emerge in the church personally, which they did, or they had to send a letter. Those are basically the two venues through which they could affect the church. Not so today, is it? Boy, we've not only have that, but we have television preachers, and we have radio, and we have internet, and we have emails, and we have Facebook postings that get shared and forwarded, and we have blogs, and we have Snapchat, and we, right? On and on and on and on. There are so many venues now the evil one can use to have his spokespersons affect us. We really do need to be careful. We really do need to be vigilant. That's what Jesus is saying. So see his heart and love him for his tender care as our good shepherd, just wanting to protect us through all this. We were also last week reminded by God's word in 2 Peter 2:9 that we're not left to our own resources to figure this out and to guard ourselves. We were told that if the Lord knew how to deliver Noah, and think about his culture, completely corrupt. If the Lord knew how to rescue Noah from that completely corrupt culture, if the Lord knew how to rescue Lot from his completely corrupt culture in Sodom and Gomorrah, then as corrupt as our world culture has become, the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from temptation. And so today, continue to ask Jesus to help us digest the remainder of this chapter. He thought it was so important as to inspire Peter to write it and in his sovereignty preserve it for us. So pray that it would have his intended effect on our hearts today. A chapter that underscores why you and I must not be sharers in the folly of these false teachers so as to share in their destiny. As Proverbs 13:20 says, "He who walks with the wise will be wise, but the companion of fools will suffer harm." And the harm Jesus is underscoring here is the big hurt. It's an eternal hurt. And so, as we unpack this passage, we're going to unpack it with four emphases, and this will form our outline. First, we're going to look at the depravity of these false teachers. They live a degraded human existence. And why is Jesus telling us that? He's saying, so don't you become like that. Don't you become a degraded human being by following in their footsteps. Secondly, we're going to look at their enslavement. Why do they act this way? And it's because they're enslaved to their sinful nature. And so Jesus is saying is, I've come to give you freedom from a sinful nature, as well as freedom from the penalty of your sins. So don't become entangled once again into the slavery of sin, the sin that so easily entangles us. Thirdly, we're going to look at their promised destruction reserved for them by the Lord. Why is the Lord telling us he's going to destroy them? To warn us, so don't share in their outcome. All right? And then finally, our escape. God provides a way through faith in Christ to escape the corruption of the world, the corruption that these false teachers are undergoing and will suffer. So first of all, let's look at how Christ through Peter describes their depravity that we might not become like them. In 2 Peter 2:10 to 12, we see them described, particularly in verse 12, like unreasoning animals, born as creatures of instinct to be captured and killed, reviling where they have no knowledge, and will, with the destruction of those creatures, that is, those animals, also be destroyed. Did you ever think about the fact, and this is a biblical fact, that sin degrades our humanity? Sin degrades our humanity and reduces human beings to an animalistic existence. Sin causes us to act like mere animals, doesn't it? I mean, that's a sad thought when you think about what sin does to our humanity. For example, in verse 10, we read, "And especially those who indulge in the flesh, in the corrupt desires, and despise authority, daring and self-willed, they do not tremble when they revile angelic majesties." Do animals worry about spiritual realities? I don't know about you, but I too often forget that we war not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers in high places. And I'm a believer. How much less do animals even think about the fact that there's a devil, that there are spiritual dark forces in heavenly places, that there are demons that are working to destroy this world? Animals, they're just chomping on berries, eating grass. They don't think anything about that. They have no idea what impact those spiritual realities are having on them in bringing a curse on this world and them as animals even. Animals don't think about those things. And these false teachers don't really appreciate the spiritual realities that they either mock or dismiss. That's what animals do. In 1 Corinthians 4:4, we read, "In whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they may not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God." Animals are blinded to all these things. And so sin reduces us to an animal-like existence. We read again in 2:12 that sin reduces us to an unreasoning animal life existence. Now, what do animals do? What's their goal in life? They're born. Once they're born into the world, what is on an animal's agenda? All right? Well, I'm going to eat, I'm going to sleep, I'm going to play, I'm going to fight, I'm going to procreate, and then what happens? They die. I mean, that's pretty much an animal's life. Isn't it true that we human beings, before we come to Christ, are living just like that? That's really our agenda. It really is. Sin reduces us to an animal-like existence. It degrades us. And that's how these false teachers are being described. That's their agenda. Verse 12 says, "But these, like unreasoning animals, born as creatures of instinct to be captured and killed." Peter had said in 1 Peter 2:7, of those who stumble over Christ, "They stumble because they are disobedient to the word, and to this doom they were also appointed by God." What a sad reason for living. Don't throw your lot in with them. In verse 13, we read, "They're suffering, they suffer wrong as the wages of doing wrong. They count it a pleasure to revel in the daytime. They are stains and blemishes, reveling in their deceptions." Who are they deceiving? They're trying to deceive the church. "As they carouse with you." These are people who are in the church. They have access to the church. They carouse with the church. Whether it's in person or now through media, they carouse with the church. And they do it deceptively, coming to us as though they are fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. But in fact, they are spots and stains on the life of the church, on the worship of the church. You know, remember in the Old Testament, this is imagery taken from Old Testament animals, sacrificial animals. You remember, for example, in Leviticus chapter 22 and verse 20, whatever has a defect, and this is this in the Greek translation of Leviticus, it's the same word Peter uses as blemish, "you shall not offer, for it will not be accepted to you." Remember, an animal sacrifice offered to God had to be without spot and without blemish. What Peter is saying using this kind of imagery is, but these people are spots and blemishes on you, church, as they deceptively carouse among you as true brothers and sisters. You remember, Paul said to the church in Rome, in Romans 12, 1, "Therefore I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship." But you see, an offering that is has spot and blemish is unacceptable before God. And that's who these people are. And they're trying to stain us as well. And so Peter uses these same words as he gets near the end of his letter in 3:14. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, that is the coming of Christ, the new heavens and the new earth, the final judgment of the wicked, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by Him, by Christ, in peace, spotless and blameless. We see their animal-like existence in the fact that in 2:14 we read, they're having eyes full of adultery that never cease to sin, enticing unstable souls, having a heart trained for greed, accursed children. Eyes full of adultery. Literally, the Greek says, eyes full of an adulteress. So it's picturing these false teachers as men having eyes full of an adulteress. What's that mean? That means every woman they see an affair. Every woman they see an affair. That's what this means. Now, you hunters, big 12-point buck, doesn't the buck see an affair in every doe he sees? Yeah, Mickey affirms that. Yes, yes. Do you see how animal-like sin makes human beings? Makes us just like animals. And then we see in verses 15 and 16, forsaking the right way, they have gone astray, having followed the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness, but he received a rebuke for his own transgression, for a mute donkey speaking with the voice of a man restrained the madness of the prophet. Now this is an incident that happens in Numbers chapter 22. Where Balaam, a false prophet, was hired by the king of Moab when the children of Israel coming out of Egypt were camped on the plains of Moab. And the king of Moab, Balak, said, how am I going to defeat these people? Let me hire a prophet. Those are the wages of unrighteousness. Let me hire a prophet to put a curse on Israel, and that'll take care of him. So Balaam agreed to go and curse Israel, and he was riding his donkey on the way, and unseen by him was an angel of the Lord standing in the path about to kill him. But the donkey, miraculously God opened the eyes of the donkey, so the donkey turned to the side of the path three times. And Balaam is humiliated now, and he's striking his donkey. You're making me look like I don't know how to ride. And God opens the mouth of the donkey to say, have I ever done anything to humiliate you? And Balaam said, no, but if I had had a sword instead of a stick, I would have killed you. And then the angel spoke. And God opened the eyes of Balaam to see the angel. And the angel said, the donkey turned aside three times and saved your life, because if you had proceeded, I would have killed you. Do you see how sin reduces us to animals? Sin made Balaam dumber than a donkey. Sin made Balaam dumber than a donkey. Sin makes us stupid. I've had people who claim to be extremely smart, smarter than most people, while they were planning to sin premeditatively against God. And I thought, that's not smart. That's stupid. And I said to one individual, don't you know sin makes us stupid? It made Balaam, the false teacher, dumber than a donkey. So don't listen to false teachers. Don't listen to these people and don't become like them. Do you see the heart of Christ loving us, protecting us by making us alert to these things? Balaam could not change God's view of Israel. God was going to carry Israel into the promised land. But later, Balaam tried to change Israel's view of God, leading them into immorality with Moabite women, resulting in a plague that killed 24,000 Israelites, we read in Numbers 25. Numbers 31:15, we read, and Moses said to the children of Israel, reminding them of this, have you spared all the women? Behold, these caused the sons of Israel through the counsel of Balaam to trespass against the Lord in the matter of Peor. So the plague was among the congregation of the Lord. You remember Paul said to the Corinthian church, these things were written for our account upon whom the end of the ages have come, so that we don't make the same mistakes and be sucked in by false teachers the way the children of Israel were. Balaam ended up being destroyed by the Israelites under Joshua when they destroyed the Canaanites, Joshua 13:22. The sons of Israel also killed Balaam, the son of Beor, the diviner, with the sword among the rest of their slain. And Jude comments in Jude 11, woe to them, speaking of false teachers, for they have gone the way of Cain, and for pay they have rushed headlong into the error of Balaam and perished in the rebellion of Korah. So their depravity of false teachers is they're reduced to an animal-like existence, degraded humanity. And being also deceptive, there's deceptive salespersons. They're like snake oil salespersons. Be aware of that. 2 Peter 2:17. They are like springs without water and mist driven by a storm. You come up to a spring and you think you're at a thirsty, dry land. And you think, ah, you know, you can see the stream bed that had come down. You say, there's a spring up here, and you get there and there's nothing. For speaking out arrogant words of vanity, of emptiness. They entice by fleshly desires, by sensuality, those who barely escape from the ones who live in error, promising them freedom while they themselves are slaves of corruption. They promise freedom. You see, what false teachers do is they try to tell us that you can be a Christian and have your sin too. You can be a Christian and hang on to all your sinful, fleshly, self-centered passions. You can have Christ as your Savior and yourself as Lord. They tell you these things. And no wonder they deceive many, because how appealing is it for someone whose heart isn't fully given to Christ to be told, you can have your fire insurance and escape hell, and keep on enjoying your fornication. Keep on enjoying your extramarital affairs. Keep on enjoying your pornography. Keep on enjoying your selfishness and your greed and your self-centeredness. Keep on enjoying your snarky, vengeful attitude, etc., etc. Grace, grace, grace. Of course, that's attractive to people whose hearts are divided or insincere. And that's how they entice people. Christ is saying, be aware of that. Be aware of our own hearts. Why do false teachers act this way? Well, this is the second description of them. They're enslaved to their own sinful nature. 2 Peter 2:19. Promising them freedom while they themselves are slaves of corruption. For by what a person is overcome, by this he is enslaved. That's exactly what Peter learned from Jesus, isn't it? In John chapter 8 and verse 32, where Jesus said, and you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free. And they answered him, Jesus speaking to the Jews, in this case, many unbelieving Jews, we are Abraham's descendants and have never yet been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you will become free? And verse 34, and Jesus answered them, truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is a slave of sin. Everyone who commits sin is a slave of sin. Do you know why people sin again and again and again and don't stop? Jesus said it's because they're in bondage. It's because they're slaves. Now, some will say, well, nobody's perfect. It's true, and no Christian is free from sin. But what we are freed from is sinning as a way of life, as a practice. When we talk about freedom in Christ, here, of course, we're freed from the penalty of sin, which is eternal hell. But here, Jesus is talking about being freed from the bondage of our sinful natures, so that we can actually sincerely put our faith in Christ, live by faith in Christ, walk by faith in Christ, and be freed by Christ to do so by the new nature, by the Holy Spirit who indwells us and empowers us and enables us to do this. Not perfectly in this life, but yes, characteristically and increasingly in this life. That's the freedom we have in Christ. False teachers are promising freedom to keep on sinning without repentance. Actually, what they're doing is keeping people unaware that they're a slave of sin. It's like a doctor who knows you have cancer and doesn't tell you and says, you're fine. Go out and live your life to the fullest, when he could actually save you. We read in verses 20 and 21, remember, these are people who come with the label Christian. All right? They don't come with the label false teacher. They don't wear horns. They come with the label Christian. And they come with all kinds of great skill sets, great oratory, great humor, great personality, charismatic, attractive. They come in all kinds with all kinds of skill sets. They come with a label Christian. We see in 2 Peter 2:20 where we read, for after they have escaped the defilements of the world by the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and are overcome. The last state has become worse for them than the first. Remember, Peter said earlier in this letter in 1:9, for he who lacks these qualities, these Christ-like qualities, is blind and short-sighted, having forgotten his purification from his former sins. So evidently, best I can tell from this, and best expositors seem to be able to explain these words, these people have been baptized. That's a reference to the purification from their former sins. And they have expressed repentance, and maybe knowing the way of truth, these are baptized, unregenerate, pseudo-Christians, false Christians who proclaim to be Christians, but they've never been regenerated. But they profess faith, they've been baptized, and for a short moment of time, they set aside their sinful practices because they've been taught no. This is the way of Christ. But because they've never really been regenerated, they revert back and are entangled and overcome by a sinful way of life once again. Peter puts it this way in verse 22 of chapter 2. It has happened to them, according to the proverb, a dog returns to its own vomit, and a sow after washing, that is, a pig after washing, returns to wallowing in the mire. Peter is quoting the wisdom of God in Proverbs 11:26. Like a dog that returns to its vomit is a fool who repeats his folly. The fool has always been a fool. The dog has always been a dog. The dog ate something that was sick, and he vomited it out. Yes, the pseudo-Christian says, let me get rid of this sin. But what is like a dog who returns to his vomit? The pseudo-Christian returns to that sin that he temporarily set aside, and he ingests it again. He licks it up again. And the reason is because he was never anything other than a dog. The pig was never anything other than a pig. You can wash the pig, you can put a bow on his snout, but he's going to go back to doing what pigs do, wallow in the mud. And that's what Peter is saying about these false teachers. They put on an outward show of baptism, profession, maybe stepping back from some of their sinful practices, at least outwardly, temporarily. But in the end, they went back to being who they always were. Someone who was unclean before God. You remember in the Old Testament, dogs and pigs were considered ritually unclean animals and unacceptable offerings to God. So this leads to the third point, and Christ wants us to understand that such people will be destroyed by Christ himself when he comes again. Their destruction is reserved for them by the Lord. In chapter 2 and verse 3, we read, their destruction is not asleep, it's not idle. That's what these false teachers were saying. We're going to see in chapter 3, they're going to say, where's the promise of Christ coming? There's no judgment. There's no destruction of the present heavens and earth. Everything's continued like it always was. It's always going to be that way. Don't worry. No judgment. No, their destruction is not idle. And then in verse 9, the Lord knows how to keep the unrighteous under punishment for the day of judgment. He's keeping them. And when he comes back again, he's going to pour out on them his ultimate judgment, his infinite wrath, and casting them into hell. In verse 12, the Lord tells us, but these, like unreasoning animals, will with the destruction of those creatures also be destroyed. Well, when is Christ going to destroy animal life on this earth? Well, when he comes again. He talks about this in chapter 3. The present heavens and earth, the elements, will be destroyed by fire. We're being told, when Christ comes again to destroy the present heavens and earth, that's when these unreasoning animals will be destroyed with what are truly unreasoning animals. And we read in verse 17 that black darkness has been reserved for them. In other words, their death is not going to be the death of an animal. It's going to be eternal hell. Black darkness is reserved for them. And in fact, in verse 21, we're told that their punishment will be all the more horrible for having known and then forsaken the way of righteousness. Look at this. And I can only say what's said here. I can't say anything beyond what we're taught in Scripture about this, really about anything, you know, relating to God, of course, but Look at what Peter says, and this is Christ inspiring him. For it would be better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than having known it to turn away from the holy commandment. What? That holy commandment handed to them. Why? I mean, in other words, Romans 2:12 says, those who sin without the law will perish without the law. Those who sin under the law will perish under the law. Meaning, the law representing the whole Word of God at that time, the Bible. In other words, if you sin and you've never had the Bible, you're going to perish without having had the Bible. And if you sin and you've had the Bible, you're going to perish under, you know, the words of the Bible handed down to you. In other words, the wages of sin is death, whether or not you ever had the Bible. That's what the Bible teaches. But the Bible's also teaching that for those who have been taught the way of righteousness, it's going to be worse. Now, who am I looking at besides myself? Everybody here, even right now, is being taught the way of righteousness. Do you understand the implication of this? There are degrees of punishment in hell. I don't understand that, because it's not like someone who never had the Bible was going to look at me in hell and say, "Shh, glad I'm not in his shoes," because there's no consolation in hell. Hell by very nature is the absence of all grace. There's no comfort, there's no consolation. So I don't understand how this works, but I'm just pointing out, and you can read the words for yourselves, it's worse for people who have heard the Word of God preached and turn away from it than those who have never heard, even though in both cases, they go to hell. It's going to be worse for us here if we turn away from Christ. Just your being here has put you in a very dangerous situation unless you flee to Christ. Jesus taught this, didn't he? In Matthew chapter 11, remember, he had gone through the cities of Israel in a way that he didn't to Gentile cities. And he said to the city of Chorazin, just north of the Sea of Galilee, up in the foothills, he said, "Woe to you, Chorazin, woe to you to Bethsaida," located again in Galilee, by the Sea of Galilee. "For if the miracles had occurred in Tyre and Sidon, which occurred in you, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. Nevertheless," now look at what Jesus says here. "I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon," these are unbelieving Gentile cities, "in the day of judgment than for you." Do you see what the Bible's teaching? There are degrees of punishment in hell, even though I don't understand how that works. But what you and I need to know is, being here right now puts you in a situation of ultimate danger if you reject Christ, if you reject this word, if you don't flee to Christ for your salvation. "And you, Capernaum, will not be exalted to heaven, will you? You will descend into Hades. For if the miracles had occurred in Sodom, which occurred in you, it would have remained today." Sodom would have repented. Even Sodom. "Nevertheless, I say that it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you." Please come to Christ. Please. Flee to Him for your soul salvation. You and I have no idea how bad hell is for Sodom, let alone for what it will be for you if you do not come to Christ. Do you see the loving heart of Christ wanting to deliver us from such fate? Don't you love Him for that? Isn't He worthy of our loyalty and our love and our devotion? Isn't He worthy of being honored for this? That's why Peter is giving this. That's why Christ is having Peter give us such a description of false teachers. "So we will not become like them, and so we will not share in their fate." Peter writes in 2 Peter 3:11, "Since all these things are being destroyed in this way," talking about the return of Christ, the destruction of the present heavens and earth, he says, "then what sort of people ought you and I to be in holy conduct and godliness?" That's the product of faith in Christ. "Looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning and the elements will melt with intense heat." We rightly teach what I believe the Bible says and what Dennis prayed, that those God chooses to save, He keeps. We will not be lost. But brothers and sisters, please understand, I've been trying to hammer this for years, please understand the way God keeps all of His elect, the way God preserves us from being lost, includes warning us with such warnings and causing us to believe them, so that we cling to Christ and so that we keep clinging to Christ. I've said to you the illustration before. If you're walking across Broad River Road, and an 18-wheeler's coming one way, and another's coming the other way, and you get distracted, and I say, "Look out!" My telling you to look out or you'll be smashed doesn't predict that you'll be killed. It's actually what will keep you from being killed, because you'll listen and you'll stop. That's what these warnings are doing. Look out! Stop! Be alert. It doesn't predict that the elect, any of the elect, will be lost. It's part of the way God keeps the elect from being lost. His Spirit causes us to believe the Word of God that we hear. So Paul can write to an Ephesian church in Ephesians 5:5, which he's already started out saying, you've been blessed with every spiritual blessings in the heavenlies in Christ Jesus. You've been chosen before the foundation of the world to be holy and blameless. You've been in love. You've been predestined to adoptions as sons. In Christ, you have redemption through the forgiveness of sins, and you've been sealed by the Holy Spirit, preserved by the Holy Spirit. He said all that to these same people. He said all that in chapter 1 to the same people he's now talking to in chapter 5 when he says to the church, to believers, for this you know with certainty that no immoral or impure person or covetous person, which is an idolater, has an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Won't be saved. And then he says to Christians, whose Christianity he's not debating. He says, let no one deceive you with empty words. For because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, you, true Christian, do not be partakers with them. Don't share the coming wrath that's going to be poured out on them. Guess what? That doesn't predict that any believers will. It's the way Christ, through his apostle, is keeping believers from sharing that ultimate destiny of eternal hell with them. Do you get that? He's taking the shallow veneer off sin and exposing it for the ugliness that it is in order to protect our faith in Christ and not let anything bump Christ out of the center of our heart's affection. And so, and this is our final point, because Christ's intention is to save every one of his elect, he's provided for us a way to escape. But he doesn't simply work around us to accomplish his purposes. As the writer of Hebrews says, he works in us that which is pleasing in his sight. What's pleasing in his sight that he's working in us? Faith. Without faith, it is impossible to please him. So he, as we already saw in 2 Peter chapter 1, beginning with verse 3, seeing that his divine power has granted to us, Christians, everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence. For by these he has granted, that is, by his own glory and excellence, he has granted us his precious and magnificent promises, so that by them you and I, Christian, may become partakers, sharers of the divine nature, have our natures transformed. I'll write my laws on your hearts. That's one of his divine promises, the new covenant. Having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. You see the deliverance we have through Christ? Whose death not only pays for the penalty of our sins, but whose death is applied to our sinful natures, breaking the power of sin that enslaves us, causing us to be born again unto a sincere, living, wholehearted faith in Christ. And that same Spirit continues to convince us of the desirability of following Christ by faith. And so we're protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed to us at the last time. Peter says in 1 Peter 1:5. Romans 6 and verse 6 says, knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him, with Christ, in order that the body of sin might be done away with. Why? So that we would no longer be slaves of sin. For he who has died, that is, has the death of Christ applied to our natures, is freed from sin. That's true freedom. The Son of God, 1 John chapter 3 says, appeared for this purpose to destroy the works of the devil. What are the works of the devil? Sinning from the beginning. Christ died to destroy our sinning as a way of life, causing us to be crucified with Christ. That's our way of escape. So let me say by way of conclusion, Christian, continue to seek Christ, continue to cling to Christ, continue to love Christ, continue to put your faith in Christ, and continue by faith in Christ, grow in the virtues of Christ, the experiential knowledge of His patience, of His brotherly love, of His perseverance, of His godliness, all the things that we saw in chapter 1. And secondly, continue to grow in the grace and knowledge of Christ through those means by which Christ brings His grace to bear on us. There are really two major means that God brings His grace to bear on us. Two major means that the Bible talks about. The Word of God and prayer. The Word of God and prayer. I know that those of us who are church members here, I haven't heard any of us deny that the Bible is the infallible and inerrant Word of God. I would think every one of our church members subscribes to that and would say, yes, I believe that. What gets tricky is sometimes unwittingly we have a confessional statement that we ascribe to, but a functional practice that contradicts it. And that happens with us saying the Bible is the Word of God. And I tried to warn you about this last week, and I just want to piggyback a little bit on it with the illustration that we used of heavenly tourism literature. Heavenly tourism literature refers to that literature whereby people purport to have had near-death or death experiences, gone to heaven, come back, and written about it, whether it's Heaven is Real or The Boy Who Returned from Heaven, etc. And in case some of you are still wondering, what's the problem with that? Incidentally, I was really pleased that in 2014, when you, the church, sent Holly and me as your representatives to Baltimore to the Southern Baptist National Convention, I didn't know this was going to happen, but, and this is our churches put up a resolution saying, rely on the Word of God to tell us what heaven's about. And we voted affirmative on behalf of you for that. And after that, our Southern Baptist Lifeway Christian bookstores, they were delaying, but this year finally pulled all their heavenly tourism literature off their shelves. And Tyndale Publishing House stopped publishing that stuff. That's a good thing. I told you last week, when we pastors warn our churches about this, some of our members think we're the Grinch that stole the joys of heaven. But we see something that's wrong. And praise God, this little boy, this six-year-old who was in a car accident in a coma, as a teenager finally fessed up and admitted, I made the whole thing up, the boy that returned from heaven. Please, Lifeway, please, Christian bookstores, please pull those books off the shelves. Please stop making money off these lies. Please stop exploiting God's people with these lies. But before someone like this fesses up, what is it that we should see? What kind of discernment does God give us so that we don't even have to have them admit they were lies? And let me just say, in some cases, I don't think people are consciously lying. They might have had a dream in their unconscious state and thought they really went there. So I don't have to make a final judgment on everybody that bears any witness to that. Now, this boy confessed he lied, so I can say that. But here's the problem. Now, think about this. You and I can't see heaven, right? And even Paul who was caught up either in a vision or himself somehow, he was told, you're not allowed to talk about what you heard here. You're not allowed to tell us. When the widow of Nain's son was resurrected, when Lazarus' son was resurrected, when anyone was resurrected from the dead, none of them tell us anything about heaven, do they? Think about that, brothers and sisters. So who are these people who think they have gone to heaven and now can tell us what the Bible doesn't about heaven? Think with me, stay with me on this. This is how you can just know this is wrong. In the 16th century, in the 1500s, a Roman Catholic priest named Martin Luther tried to reform the church. He didn't want to form a Protestant wing. He wanted to help his church. He was a Roman Catholic priest. And one of the five solas of the Reformation, sola is a Latin word that means alone or only, you know, Christ alone, by faith alone. One of the solas was sola scriptura, scripture alone. And Luther was trying to get the church to rely on scripture and not tradition. And you who are Roman Catholics know today, and I'm saying what, and I have the Roman Catholic Catechism from 1994, and Roman Catholics would say our authority comes from the Word of God and church tradition. Some of you who are Roman Catholics know that. So I'm not saying anything they don't say, all right? But Luther was trying to say, no, sola scriptura, only the Word of God. And of course, things went sideways, and Luther got excommunicated, and of course you have the whole Protestant Reformation, and that's why there are Protestants versus Roman Catholics today. That's where it all started, or that's where it all blew up. And so to this day, I bet that you who are Protestants would agree with Luther and say, Scripture alone. But here's what's happening. With this heavenly tourism literature, what's happening is people claim to have been to heaven and received information that the Bible does not give us about heaven, and they've written it in a book. And what, even though we say the Bible is the infallible Word of God, sola scripture, even though we say that, what we are, when it comes to telling people what's in heaven, We have this, and we have our heavenly tourism literature. Do you see what we've done? We've done exactly what we criticized the Roman Catholics for doing. We're doing exactly what we criticized the Roman Catholics of doing. We've got our biblical literature and our extra-biblical literature. And we think this is as true as this when it comes to talking about heaven. Brothers and sisters, you can push back on this, but it breaks my heart to think that some of you will. Because some might say, well, they're not saying anything totally contradictory. Yeah, they're saying some contradictory things. And of course some things would line up because that's what's filled their brain. When they go to sleep, when they dream about heaven, those are not foreign thoughts that they got from nowhere. But here's the problem. Beyond any contradictions or additions to what the Bible says about heaven, if you are willing to do this, you are vulnerable to false teachers doing it with other subject matter. Do you understand that? That's why it breaks my heart. Please don't push back on this. Please think. Please let the Bible be our only source of God revealing to us what we can't observe in natural revelation. Why would you believe anybody else? Why would you feel compelled to accept what someone else said extra-biblically that can't be confirmed? Why would you do that? That leaves you vulnerable. And it's not just you, But you teach your children and your children's children to be likewise vulnerable. I'm not saying this to be mean. I love you. Please, please, sola scriptura. This is God's primary means of grace to us. And the second one is prayer. And I'm going to have Jim put the last slide up of three verses from the 119th Psalm. Because notice what the psalmist says. God is teaching us to pray to Him. All right, I've given you my word. This is all you need for life and godliness. But I need discernment to understand what it says and how it applies. And so God teaches us to pray to Him, teach me good discernment and knowledge, for I believe your commandments. I believe your word, so teach me how to think. Give me understanding that I may observe your law and keep it with all my heart. Help me understand how to do that. And establish your word to your servant as that which produces reverence for you. Produce in me that wholehearted attitude of faith in you, whereby when I read your word, when I hear your word, I submit to your word because I submit to the God, to the Christ of the word. Isn't that what you want God to do? Then, brothers and sisters, let's pray this prayer together right now. Lord, teach me good discernment and knowledge, for I believe in your commandments. Give me understanding that I may observe your law and keep it with all my heart. Establish your word to your servant as that which produces reverence for you. In Jesus' name, God, we bless your name. Amen.
Let's stand together and let's sing together hymn number 383. We'll also have the words on the overhead. He has given us the firm foundation, and that is the truth in His word. So let's sing. How firm a foundation, ye saints of the Lord, is laid for your faith in His excellent word. What more can He say than to you He has said, to you who for refuge to Jesus have fled? Fear.